This afternoon, it's part of the sanctifying of this day that you set apart from the foundations of the earth to worship you, to be engaged in the work of glorifying you and worshiping you and praising you, but also receiving from you the gifts that our brother, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ purchased for us. We pray, Father, your Spirit would attend to the preaching and hearing that we might receive that which you have appointed for us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we want to continue dealing with the topic of sin. As I said on the last couple weeks, the Catechism gives us over six questions dealing with sin. The New Testament uses nine different words to deal with sin, and just about every book of the New Testament deals with sin. Jesus Christ came to put away sin, so sin is a pretty much a important topic in terms of the Christian life, Christian belief system, and we want to look some of that tonight. But I wanted to read a couple comments from Calvin and his Institutes by way of introduction. And he starts out in the very first chapter, he speaks about a variable world of miseries is to be found in mankind. A veritable world of miseries is to be found in mankind. He doesn't say in which man, you know, dwells. There's a veritable world of miseries in which man lives. He says miseries that are to be found in mankind. And he goes on to say, we cannot aspire to God until we become displeased with ourselves. And that's certainly one thing that sin wants to keep us from doing, is ever being displeased with ourselves. We'll be displeased just enough to be able to say, yeah, I'm not perfect. I don't have it all right. But we never want to get to a place where we're broken. And yet the Bible says repeatedly that God is not only opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, but it's the broken and contrite of heart that God receives. And yet something about that just doesn't want us to go there. And Calvin would go on to say that we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright, wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we merely look to ourselves and not to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. For because all of us are inclined by nature to hypocrisy, a kind of empty image of righteousness in place of righteousness itself abundantly satisfies us. And because nothing appears within or around us that has not been contaminated by great immorality, what is a little less vile pleases us as a thing most pure. And so we have this pride, we have this hypocrisy, we have this self-pleasedness that keeps us from ever really seeking after God. And so this is one reason why the Bible spends so much time talking about sin. It's not meant to berate people. It's not meant to give people a sense of false guilt. It's not meant to just hold people down. It's meant to help us come to see our need of a Savior. And that Savior is Christ. And to help us come to see that apart from Christ, there is no hope, that He alone is our Savior. And as Francis Schaeffer said one time many years ago, he said, of all the world philosophies and religions, it's Christianity and the Bible alone that can account for the greatness of man and the evil of man. The same man that's able to create great works of art and music, build great buildings, make great achievements, is the same man that can create nuclear bombs and kill thousands of people, the atrocities of the Soviet Union and the 40 or more millions of people that were put to death under the Stalin, and or the injustices in our own country. Remember, there used to be a rock and roll song when I was a kid. It talked about trying to remember the title of the song right off the top of my head, but it's not coming. But this song talked about, think of all the hate there is in Red China. That was one of the lines. Think of all the hate there is in Red China. And then take a look around in Selma, Alabama. You can go away in space for 4 days. The song came out about the time of the space, you know, Gemini. You can go out in space for 4 days, but when you come back, it's the same old place. The pounding of the drum, the pride and disgrace. You hate your next door neighbor, but don't forget to say your grace. Sin is just a very natural part of who we are and what we do. And so we want to look at this a little bit more. And as we do so, want to look at it from the book of Ephesians in the second chapter. But our catechism starts out by, into what state did this fall of mankind bring us? It brought us into a state of sin and misery. That's how the Bible would speak of us, that we are in a state of sin, and that is a miserable place to be. And yet we spend a lot of our time and a lot of our energy trying to persuade ourselves that it's really not all that bad. But it is, and it's much worse than we think. And so the Apostle Paul, as he's describing us, he does so in the opening verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians, and he reminds us that not only are we sinful people, but we're dead people. We're not spiritually sick people, we're not spiritually weak people, we're not spiritually wounded people, we're not spiritually disinterested people, we are spiritually dead people. We are dead. Dead people don't dance. Dead people don't do anything. I've said many times, you know, if you get into a morgue and you could go to a cadaver and you could yell at the cadaver's going to do absolutely nothing. You can poke the cadaver. You can prod the cadaver. You can stick it with needles, but the cadaver's going to do nothing because it is dead. And being dead in that case means that what used to be a human, when it had a body and a soul, still a human body, lies there, and it is totally unable to respond to any outward physical stimuli because it's dead. And so when we are spiritually dead, we are unable to respond to those spiritual things. We are dead. And he goes on to describe that deadness as full of trespasses and sins, and that we walk in according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power there. And we walk, that's meaning not the way we physically walk, but in terms of how we conduct ourselves. We conduct ourselves according to this age. We conduct ourselves according to the spirit of this age. And you'll hear Christians talk about how we don't want to feel out of step with the world around us. But we should feel out of step. We should be strangers. We should be aliens. You know, sometimes, you know, you're driving around town, and we have a lot of what they call new Americans in town, or whatever the appropriate way of addressing people who have not been born and raised in America that are been populated into North Dakota and specifically into the Fargo area. And you watch them drive around town, and they drive differently. They don't conduct themselves in a manner that we would. We've driven certain ways. The other day, I was waiting to turn into my neighborhood, and there was this car, and it was right at that spot where you'd kind of want to go, but it's a little too close to go, and yet a little bit too far away just not to want to go. But it took forever to get to where I was, and this person passed. It was clearly, this is somebody who was relatively new to our area. And if it had been any one of you, you would have been past me, you know, a half hour earlier. But I don't mean to say anything demeaning, but there was a strangeness to the behavior. You see it when you go to certain stores, and whether that's good or bad, right or wrong, is irrelevant to what we're trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that as Christians, we ought to feel discomfort or out of step with the world. Because the world and the way we lived prior to conversion conducted itself. It walked. It lived according to the spirit of this world, according to the age. And the one who rules this age, the one who has the authority of this age, is a spirit that works. He's actively working in the sons of disobedience. That's what the devil does. His job in God's redemptive purposes right now is to actively work in the hearts of those who are not believers. And that's one reason why, as we pointed out on many occasions, you don't have to teach your children to disobey. They do it quite naturally. You don't have to teach your children how to be selfish. It comes quite naturally. You don't have to teach your children how to lie. It comes quite naturally. You don't have to teach your kids how to beat up on one another, the so-called sibling rivalries, because it comes quite naturally. You don't have to teach people how to steal, because it comes quite naturally. And in this age, and in the way the world is organized, the schema of the world, if you will, there is one who has a power, who has an authority, and he is working in the sons of disobedience who are already spiritually dead, and so they are predisposed towards sin because they are dead to the spiritual things of God. And so this spirit works in the sons of disobedience, and as he works in them, this power of spirit working the sons of disobedience, it describes us in verse 3 all the more, among whom we formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, you know, you can't go around and say that to people, and you probably don't say it to your children. You know, you realize that you are a child of wrath, you know. But we have to understand that that is the actual makeup of who and what we are. That because of the fall of our first parents, we are born into the world a mess, a spiritual mess. In fact, in Psalm 58:3, it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born." I've mentioned on several occasions recently, but I was in some online debate somewhere, and they were trying to discuss the age of accountability. You know, is it 6? Is it 8? Is it 12? Is it whatever? I said, it's the moment of conception. You've heard me tell you that. The moment of conception, you are already estranged from God. Already. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. We are born in a state of misery. We live in a state of misery because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we have to take seriously what that actually is. Because I said in a recent sermon that unless you define the problem correctly, you'll never be able to get the right answer. Some of you remember, it's been a long time now since he was here, Dr. Greer, when he was here. He had a teaching style in college where he wasn't really worried about whether you got the right answer or not. He really taught and he tested from a perspective of, can you show me that you can ask the right questions? Can you form and articulate the problem correctly and ask the right questions? Because if you can do that, you'll eventually get to the right answer. If you give me the right answer and don't know how to articulate the problem, don't really understand the question, can't show me how you move from question to answer, he says, that's not all that helpful. I remember him saying in class, he goes, there's only a finite amount of answers I can give you. And if you can remember all the answers, you're going to get out into life and all of a sudden there's going to be all sorts of questions that you have no answers for. So you have to learn how to rightly define the problem. You have to learn how to ask the right questions in order to find the right answers. In our case, the struggles that we have in our marriages, in our parenting, in our children, in our lives, in our walk with the Lord, in our relationship to the world, with the putting to death of sin, to walking by faith and according to the will of God, all ultimately come back to the issue of sin. Sin as a result of the fall of our parents and the ongoing indwelling sin. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is at enmity against God, and it is not able even to subject itself to the things of God. This person who is not born again, who is spiritually dead, according to Ephesians chapter 2, has a mind that Paul says in Ephesians 2. He's indulging with the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind. He's indulging, and that carnal mind, that fleshly mind that's indulging its own flesh and desires, is unable to submit itself to the will of God. It can't do that. It just can't do that. And there's certain things you can't do by nature. By nature, you can't swim underwater for very long without some type of breathing apparatus. You go underwater long enough and you'll run out of air and you die. A fish can't play volleyball on the beach. It will die. It does not have the nature. Can you imagine those nice dolphins sitting off the shore of the the Pacific, down in Southern California, looking at all the wonderful bronze bodies playing volleyball. They might say, well, that looks like fun. Let's go play volleyball. And how long would a porpoise survive out of the water? Well, it breathes air, so it should be able to survive. No, it must be in the water by nature. And by nature, we are sinful people. And so the apostle wants us to understand that. Our question 21 in our catechism says, wherein consists the sinfulness of the state and wherein men fell? Answer, the sinfulness of the estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want, or that is the lack of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions. And notice there it's talking about this corruption of the nature and actual transgressions. What Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 2 is the actual transgressions, but notice they flow out of a state, out of a nature, out of a lack of righteousness. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course. There's our actual transgressions. We walked according to the course of this world. Why were we doing that? Because we were by nature children of wrath, end of verse 3. Our nature was that we were children of wrath. That nature indulged the lusts of the flesh and indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. By nature, children of wrath. And so the nature is the problem. It's not the environment that we're in. I remember being a very young man, but when President Johnson was the president and we had his political plan of the Great Society. Some of you will remember the Great Society. And part of the Great Society was to go into the poor districts of towns and cities and to tear them down and to build new government building. I remember very clearly certain areas in which we lived where they had been slums, and pretty soon the slums were all torn down. They were all gone. And they had what was called the projects. Remember that? And the government came in and they built new buildings. Two things happened as a result of that. Three things, really. One is a lot of the people there could never afford to move back in, so they went somewhere else or became homeless. And those who could afford to move back in basically just ran everything down again. Didn't take long for those projects to be very seedy places, because it wasn't the quality of the housing that made the people bad. It was the bad people who made the housing, seedy. And the third thing that happened was the government became broke trying to do this, because they can't do that. You can't keep spending money that you don't have. But that's another sermon. They were wrongly diagnosing the problem. See, the reason why there's so much crime in that part of the town is the housing's bad. Or that education is bad. So if we can just give them better housing and better schools, then that will go away. And it didn't work. It still doesn't work, even though we're still trying. What Paul is saying is that we are sinful because of a lack of righteousness by nature, and that lack of righteousness flows out into actual transgressions. The book of Job, for example, says that we drink iniquity like water. Job 15:16. We drink iniquity like water. In Job 20:12, it says that we delight in sin, that it is sweet in the mouth. And Proverbs 22:15, probably every Christian parent has read this verse and tried to memorize it. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. We drink water, we drink sin rather like it's water, it's sweet in our mouth because there's foolishness bound up in our heart. And if we don't understand that, then we always think that the transgressions are a result of some outward circumstance rather than an inward reality. We are sinful people. But at the same time, we need to remember that as Christians, we remain sinful in that even after we are converted, much of the sin that we had, while it may be forgiven, continues to work in us. Our confession says in chapter 6 on sin, it says, the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerate. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And so we need to rightly understand sin, not only in terms of what it is, in terms of our unbeliever's state, but we need to understand what it is even as Christians. Again, back in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul argues that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature, we're children of wrath. We're indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. He's rightly defining the problem. The solution, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. The solution to our first problem, our fallen nature and its transgressions, is God's mercy and love and act to save. He must save. But God, being rich in mercy, because it's mercy, it's neither earned nor deserved. Because of his great love, which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions. He did not love us because we were righteous, because somehow we cleaned ourselves up. We were able to prove ourselves. He loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions. And it is he who makes us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And it is he who raises us up with him and seats us with him. We could no more make ourselves Christians. We could no more make ourselves acceptable to God than the dead cadaver down there at the morgue could make itself alive once again. That morgue laying on that slab has no ability to make itself alive. And so those sitting in the pews at a church, those sitting in a Christian homes, have no more ability to make themselves alive than that dead corpse down at the morgue. God must do something. God makes us alive. But, again, rightly defining the problem, when he does make us alive, that doesn't put an end to sin in our struggle. Again, as our confession says, that corruption continues. And so we constantly have to come back to Christ. We have to constantly come back for the same mercy and the same love and the same grace that saved us originally on a regular basis to come back and find the fountain of that all the more. Just as he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. The Christian life is not a workmanship that we make. It's a workmanship that he makes. He created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us to walk in. But we are his workmanship. And as long as we walk in this life, we continue to be his workmanship. We continue to be something that he's doing. As Paul will say to the Philippians, that he is working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Isn't that great encouragement? He is at work in us. How is he at work in us? Well, by the same mercy and grace and love that he saved us, that same works in us now. Where does that work? Primarily through what you're doing right now, coming to sanctify this day, come and sit under the reading and hearing and the preaching of the word, to participate in communion. Those are the ordinary means by which God not only saves, but he continues the ongoing workmanship in order that we might be able to do the things that he prepared for us beforehand to do. And so the problem is me. My problem in life is not my wife, it's not my children. My problem is not you, although you all might make it more complicated. Your problem is not your spouse or us or me, although we might make it more complicated. The problem is you. The problem is me. The problem is that we are spiritually dead, and God must make us alive. And the ongoing struggle that we have in our lives, again, it's not my wife, it's not my children, it's not you, although you might make it more complicated. It continues to be the struggle of sin that I have. And the same solution, it's Christ, it's God, it's his mercy, it's his grace, it's his workmanship. He who began the good work in Christ Jesus will complete it. And so we come, and part of the great wisdom of God, why we sanctify the Lord's Day, is that we would come and have a weekly reminder. As Calvin said as we started reading, we are not easily convinced of these things. We are easily satisfied with things that are not righteous. And every week, the rhythm of life, we'll come back to be reminded not only of who and what we are and who and what God is, but the great mercy and grace and love that he has. Not only deliver us from that original sin and its transgressions, but the ongoing struggle of sin that's in the life of the believer, that we might have hope, that we might find actual progress, that we might be able to say no to the sin and yes to righteousness. And God does those things for us, because of us, in Christ, and we receive them by faith alone. And so, we not need to constantly talk about sin. We need to preach on sin. Again, as we started out by saying, not to make people feel bad. It's not to be judgmental. It's not to look down on one another. It's not to, in any way, especially justify ourselves. At least I'm not a sinner like you. It's rather to rightly define the problem. All the issues in my life come back to the sin that is in my mind, in my heart. And it is God alone who's able to cope with that. It's God alone who's able to forgive that in Christ. It's God alone who's able to raise me from that deadness. It's God alone who can begin to work in me those great things so that we might begin to do the things that will bring glory and honor to God. What a great God we have. And the Christian life, as we've pointed out often, is not first and foremost what we must do, but what we believe. We believe that we are sinful men and women, but we believe that we have a wonderful God who, even while we were yet dead in our transgressions, most unlovely, most ungodly, he made us alive together with Christ. And that's good news. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us to be honest with ourselves in our thoughts, in our hearts, our emotions, our affections, our actions, that we would actually seek you and acknowledge what we are and who we are, that we might find that forgiveness, and that we might find in you working in us those things that will bring us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. In Christ we pray. Amen.